Good evening. It's a real pleasure to be here this evening and to continue on the subject of respectable sins, looking at sins from Jerry Bridges' book of that title. And often in churches we can confront the obvious sins that are prevalent in our society, and we often ignore the sins which can be found in our own walls. And we find ourselves making huge distinctions between those who live relatively law-abiding lives, apart from the odd speeding ticket, and those who live with no regard for laws at all. But the Bible doesn't make that same distinction. It considers all sin as lawlessness. So tonight we're going to be dealing with the sin of pride. And if I was to give tonight's sermon a title, it would be Pride, the Little Sin with the Big Ambition. It's a little sin because, like a lot of these respectable sins, we often don't consider it as being a sin at all. And it's little because it can hide itself from us. It can go unnoticed in our lives. But it's got that big ambition of taking over every part of our life and ultimately to lead us to destruction. We're going to begin by looking at the character of pride and the deadliness of pride. And then we're going to look at the way that pride expresses itself in our lives, particularly in the lives of Christians. We're going to think of the pride of moral self-righteousness, the pride of correct doctrine, and the pride of achievement. And then finally, we're going to think about what is the cure for pride. And this evening, I want us to think of the case study from Esther of a man named Haman. And Haman was one of the Bible's most vivid illustrations of what pride is like and what happens when a life is allows pride to manifest itself unchecked. So let's read together from Esther chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 6. And then we're going to turn to Esther chapter 6 and look at verses 1 to 10. So Esther chapter 3 and reading from verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about this to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And then chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is it in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them rob the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have commanded. May God bless the reading of his word. So let's begin by thinking about the character of pride. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. King Xerxes honoured Haman, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning them. So we see here that Haman had the highest position in the kingdom. He was effectively acting as the prime minister. But we learn from these verses that although he was the second highest position in the most powerful kingdom on earth, he must have been a particularly obnoxious man. You see, in hierarchical societies, it's completely natural to bow before someone who's more senior than you. And perhaps there's some here who have come from such a society where, you know, you bow to someone who's your elder or in a higher position than you. It's just completely natural. It's done without thinking. So Haman must have been a particularly obnoxious man if the king had to command people to bow before him. But we see that there's one man here who wouldn't do it. There's Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, who had raised Esther, just wouldn't give respect where it wasn't due. And this acted as a reminder to what Haman knew deep down, which was, despite all his power and his privilege, he just wasn't getting that respect and approval which he thought should go along with it. At one point in chapter 5 of Esther, it says this about Haman. It says, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways that the king had honoured him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. But all this, he said, gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. So he's enraged. Well, what does this tell us about pride? Well, pride is absorption with self. C.S. Lewis gives us a definition of pride, and I'll be quoting that quite a few times from Lewis because he deals with the subject so well. And he describes it as this. He says, pride is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. Pride is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. Pride turns the focus of everything that you do onto yourself. It doesn't matter what you're engaged in, from your work to your relationships. It's all about you. It all has to serve your purposes. It has to make you feel good about yourself. Nothing is about what you're doing. It's all about you. So, for example, Lewis writes in his book Mere Christianity, he says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're only proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. Greed can cause us to strive after more money, to have a better house or a better car or better holidays, but pride causes you to want to have more money and a bigger house and more extravagant holidays than everyone else. Pride takes no pleasure in the things themselves, only in feeling superior to others. It's about getting the respect and approval. And this is why Haman gets absolutely no satisfaction out of his accomplishments. He doesn't care about the position, he only cares about the respect. So it creates an endless, or as Lewis puts it, a sleepless ego trip. He's always wondering, am I getting the respect that I deserve? How does this make me look? Am I getting appreciated and noticed for all that I'm doing? Someone recently described to me a situation in a church where a person had come up to them to shake their hand. And while they were still in the middle of shaking their hand, they were already looking around for the next person that they had to speak to. You know, who else is there that can give me that respect that I deserve other than little old you? And I'm sure you've had the shake and back move done on you before. I know I certainly have. But since pride is concentration on the self, then there's two different types of pride. The first is the superiority form of pride. This is the people who are always comparing themselves to others. They're always looking for the respect, and they feel like they're getting the respect that they deserve. And although they're getting off well, they're coming off well, they're getting this respect, they're hungry for more. And then there's the other type, there's the inferiority form of pride. This is the type of people who are, you're always down on yourself, you don't feel like you're accomplishing what you should do, you don't feel like you're getting the respect that you deserve. You're very self-conscious, but you're just as self-absorbed. You're doing exactly the same comparison that the superiority form of people are doing, it's just you're not coming off as well. Most of us don't consider the inferiority form of pride as being pride at all, but they are proud, because they're just as focused on themselves as the superiority form of people are. Some people actually would consider the inferiority form of pride as being humility, but it isn't, because biblical humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking of less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility is about not needing that approval or respect. If you ever met a very humble person, you wouldn't come away thinking how humble they were. You would come away thinking that they were contented and very much interested in you. They're not on that ego trip that the proud people are. They don't need that respect and approval, and so they're much more relaxed. There's a place in the C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters, that I'd like to read to you. And if you've never read the Screwtape Letters, I need to give you a little bit of background information so that it makes sense. This book is about a senior devil writing to a junior devil about how to tempt people. And the purpose of it is to overcome the enemy, who is Jesus. And the patients are us human beings. So this is a devil writing to another devil about how to tempt patience and defeat the enemy, Jesus. So here it is. The senior devil says this: "You must therefore conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character. To anticipate the enemy's strategy, we must consider his aims. The enemy wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by another. Our enemy wants to turn the man's attention away from self to him and to the man's neighbours. All the objection and self-hatred are designed in the long run solely for this end. Unless they attain this end, they do us little harm. And they may even do us good if they keep the man concerned with himself, and above all, if self-contempt can be made the starting point for contempt of others, and thus for gloom, cynicism, and cruelty. Pride is sleepless, ruthless, unsmiling concentration on the self." So pride is bad, but just how bad is it? Well, it's really bad. Let's turn to Esther 3 and read verses 5 and 6. It says this: "When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes." So it wasn't enough for Haman to kill Mordecai and effectively to force him to bow, but he wanted to wipe out the whole Jewish community. So he goes to the king and he tells him about a group of people who won't obey the king's laws. And he tells the king that if he allows him to slaughter them and to steal their possessions, then a lot of that money is going to go back into the king's treasury. And the king is quite pleased about this because he's had quite a disastrous campaign in Greece. So he really is in need of the money. So he gives Haman his signet ring to go and make this law. And laws in those days that were made by the king in Persia were irrevocable. The king allows him then to go along and make this law to enable him to make this day when he's going to slaughter the entire Jewish community and take their possessions as plunder. So the Bible tells us time and time again that pride goes before a fall. Pride leads to destruction. Pride is deadly. But surely this is an extreme case. The thing is, all pride is deadly. Pride is deadly, firstly, because it keeps you from learning from your mistakes. The proud heart always justifies itself. Either your relationships break up, or you fall out with a friend, or this job or that job works out, but it's never anything to do with you. It's always someone else's fault. Humble people, on the other hand, are quick to learn from their mistakes. If things go wrong, they look for ways in which they could have done things differently. Even if they're only partly to blame, they look for how they are a part of it, and they recognise what they've done, and so they grow and they change. But not only do proud people not learn from their mistakes, but they don't learn from criticism. So when someone criticises a person with the superiority form of pride, they either dismiss them or they attack them. And when someone criticises someone with the inferiority form of pride, then they get so upset, they're so devastated by the criticism that people end up not bothering to give them criticism in the first place. And neither of them learn as a result. So because you don't learn from your mistakes and because you don't learn from criticism, you make bad choices that lead you into the wrong situations, just like Haman. Pride also makes you evil. Pride is what caused the devil to fall from heaven. Pride is the gaping wound in your life that grows the bacteria of all other kinds of sins. Let me give you an example. Anger and bitterness. Many of us suffer from anger and bitterness because of the hurt that someone has caused us, or feel anger and bitterness towards certain groups of people. But you can't feel bitter towards someone unless you feel superior to them. There's no bitterness without pride, because you're saying that I would never do something like that. Pride also leads you to being opinionated, because your opinion is the only one that matters, but it also leads you to being indecisive. That's the inferiority form of pride. You're always worried about the choices that you make because you're worried how it's going to make you look. Then there's racism and injustice and imperialism. All of this comes from people who feel more superior to others. But that's not all. As bad as pride is, it's the one sin that hides itself from you. Pride is a subtle sin. That's what I mean by it being the little sin. It kills you without you noticing any of its symptoms. This is because the more proud you are, the less proud you think you are. If you were to fiddle the books, you would know that you were fiddling the books, right? You wouldn't think to yourself, how did that extra £100,000 end up in my account? You know, you wouldn't think that. I didn't have no idea I earned that much. So when you're cheating, you might not know that you might know that you're cheating, but when you're proud, you probably don't. Let me give you an example. Many people hate snobs. They just hate snobs. Without realising that, that's a form of pride. You can't hate snobs if you don't feel superior to them. So hating snobbery is a form of snobbery. You're looking your nose down at people who are looking their nose down at people. Let me go one step further, just to show you how inescapable it is, how it's the silent sin. Honestly, up to now, haven't you been thinking about one or two other people? You know, it sounds just like him or her. It takes a certain amount of pride to come up to this point, thinking about someone else. We're going to look at some of the ways that pride shows itself now, particularly in the lives of Christians. So let's begin by looking at the pride of self-righteousness by reading together Luke chapter 18. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18 and beginning at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the pride of the Pharisee in this parable could be described as moral self-righteousness. And although this prayer can be quite nauseating to us, we can often fall into this trap ourselves. This type of pride is the pride of feeling morally superior to others. And it's not limited to Christians alone. Perhaps you've heard the old Indian tale about the king who gathered a few men who were born blind to describe an elephant. And it said that they were asked to describe this elephant, but each one were only presented a certain part of it. So to the one was presented the trunk of the elephant, another was given an ear, a leg, the body, the tail, the tuft of the tail, and so on. And the one who was presented the trunk said, the elephant is like a hose. The one who was presented the ear said, the elephant is like a fan. Others said that he was like a pillar, a wall, a rope, and a brush, and so on. And so they quarrelled among themselves, thinking that each one was right, and others were wrong. And the obvious truth, of course, is that the elephant's made up of many parts, a unity that they couldn't grasp in their ignorance. And the analogy that's suggested is that the world religions represent the men trying to describe God in the same way as the blind men were trying to describe the elephant. People would argue that religions are coming to the same God, but just from a different perspective, and each is correct in their own way. But of course, this is moral self-righteous pride, because the person who's telling the story is the only one who has the whole truth, while all the other religions are like blind men fumbling around in the dark. But what ways do Christians fall into the trap of moral self-righteousness? Well, it's easier to be caught up in this than ever, now that society is so openly accepting of all the obvious sins, such as an easy divorce, drunkenness, drug use, homosexuality, greed, and so on. Because we don't commit those sins, we think that we're morally superior to those who do. Of course, these sins are wrong and we're right to condemn them. But when we find ourselves getting on our moral high horse and despising those who practice them, then we need to ask ourselves, are we falling into the trap of pride? Perhaps pride has become so prevalent in our lives that we no longer recognise it anymore. Or perhaps we get some kind of kick out of talking to others about how awful society is, or our neighbours are, or how awful people are who we work with. So we need to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Well, one way to defend against the pride of self-righteousness is not only to pray for those around us, but to identify ourselves before God with them. An example of this is from Ezra. And after the Babylonian captivity, when many of the Jews returned to Israel, Ezra, a scribe who was skilled in the law of Moses, went back to teach the people God's laws. And in Ezra chapter 7, we read that Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So he didn't just study God's word, but he made sure that his life fell in line with what he read. So clearly Ezra was a godly man, familiar with the scriptures and living a way which honoured God. Yet when he became aware of the sinfulness among his people, he identified himself with their sin, even though he personally wasn't guilty. Listen to his prayer in Ezra chapter 9, which he prays on his knees with his hands before God. It says, O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Notice the similarity with the tax collector's prayer. He doesn't raise his head to heaven, he's too ashamed to. But he also includes himself in his confession with the sins of his people. He calls it our sin, our guilt. When was the last time that we were too ashamed to lift our heads before God because of the sins of our country? As we despair at the way that God is being squeezed out of our workplace and our schools, and as we see the increasing opposition to Christians in our laws, let us become like Ezra in prayer. The pride of correct doctrine is similar to moral self-righteousness. And it's the pride that says that my doctrinal beliefs are correct, and anyone who holds a belief different from mine is wrong. Whether we're Arminians or Calvinists, or whether we believe in dispensational or covenant theology, we can fall into the pride of correct doctrine when we think that we're right, and we look down our nose at people who hold different beliefs to us. But then there's those on the other side of the spectrum who don't hold on to any particular belief system, and they think that those who do hold on to this doctrine are kind of missing the point. But that's exactly the same type of pride as those who look down on those who have different beliefs to them. Well, Paul taught us the way to avoid this type of pride when he spoke to the Corinthians about food that had been offered to idols in 1 Corinthians. Some of these Corinthian Christians thought it was okay to eat this food, and Paul doesn't disagree with them, but he pulls them up for their doctrinal pride. He says this in chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we all know that we possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So Paul agreed with their belief, but he saw that they were proud because of their knowledge. Notice the difference between knowledge and love. Our knowledge builds up, but love builds up. So it puffs up, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's got a strong foundation. It's like the metal frame of a building. It's solid and lasting. So matter what your particular beliefs are concerning the end times, or whether you don't particularly hold to any type of doctrine, if you feel doctrinally superior to those who have views that are different to you, then you're probably guilty of pride. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't discuss or debate these views, but we need to do so with a spirit of humility, realising that there are other godly Christians who may have convictions that differ from our own. We can probably all think of a time when we've witnessed or taken part in a heated debate on biblical doctrine, you know, where love and respect and gentleness has been replaced with loud voices and wagging fingers and talking over each other. Whatever our doctrinal views are, God's not honoured by that. And we need to ask God to enable us to hold our convictions that we believe in with a genuine spirit of humility. The pride of achievement can be a difficult one because the Bible teaches us that hard work and success go hand in hand. Take Proverbs, for example. It says, "The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied." Paul also encouraged Timothy in his ministry to work as or to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. And Paul himself worked hard in his ministry, building tents on the side, working day and night so that he didn't have to be a burden to anyone. But we're also taught that all our success is under God's sovereign control. Listen to the words of Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." All our endeavours are in God's hands. It doesn't matter how many bricks we stack on top of another. Unless God builds the house, we're wasting our time. We can work as hard as we like, but it's God who pays the bills at the end of the month. It's incredible to think that the success of every individual on earth is dependent on God. No wonder Solomon said, "What does man gain from all his labour which he toils under the sun?" Every success deserves thanks to God, since every achievement comes from God. I think I'm probably the biggest fan of The Apprentice, second perhaps only to Andy Hunter himself. But this programme, if you haven't seen it, and it's on the BBC, is all about success. And in fact, the star of the show, Sir Alan Sugar, or recently appointed Lord Alan Sugar, is held up as being an example of someone who's succeeded in business. Alan Sugar began his life boiling and selling beetroot in an East End stall in London. And he went on to found and own Amstrad, which at its peak had a stock market value, I believe, of £1.2 billion. And because of these humble beginnings, Alan Sugar is often described as a self-made man. Now, from a human perspective, no one could deny of his sheer determination and skill. But who was it that gave him that entrepreneurial spirit and gave him that business acumen that enabled him to succeed? Why is it that some work as hard as Alan Sugar but have nothing of his success? It's because it's all under God's control. There's no such thing as a self-made man. To the proud Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Where did our intellect, our ability to cook or paint, our ability to teach children, our skill with words, our golf swing, our health, or any of the other opportunities to succeed come from? It all came from God. Everything we have is because we've received it from God. So finally, let's think about the cure for pride. What's the solution to this little sin with a big ambition? We know that pride is bad and it shows itself in different ways. So what's the solution? Well, probably know what you think I'm going to say. God is the solution. You need to humble yourself before God. You need to pray more. You need to read your Bible more. You need to obey His commandments. That will deal with the relentless, life-sucking deadliness of sin in our lives. Well, that's not what I'm going to say. You see, the problem with pride is that if you start to become really religious, if you start to read your Bible, be really good and study and pray hard and obey God, it just doesn't solve the problem of pride. Religiosity will kill off lust to a great degree. And it will mainly kill off materialism and greed. And anger, but it just makes pride worse, because there's no pride like religious pride. There's no proud people like Pharisees, as we read in Luke chapter 18. Jonathan Edwards, in his book Charity and Its Fruit, said, "To know that there's a great, infinite God of holiness and justice does not create humility, because either you'll try to live up to that God's standard and then become a self-righteous Pharisee, or you'll find that you can't live up to that standard, and so you'll be crushed." And this makes you self-absorbed. Religion will make you feel more self-conscious and feel more like a failure, or it will make you feel superior to everyone that doesn't know the truth that you do. Religiosity will dampen the flames of most other sins, but it's like pouring oil in the fire of pride. So what's the solution to this problem of pride in our lives? Well, at the beginning of Esther chapter 6, Haman is on his way to see the king, because he wasn't satisfied with killing only Mordecai, and he wasn't satisfied with killing all the Jews in Persia, but he wanted to make a public spectacle of Mordecai hanging on the gallows on the day that he'd chosen to slaughter the Jews. But God has a different plan, and on that very night, King Xerxes can't sleep, and so he has the history books read to him. And if you've ever fallen asleep in history class, you'll know why he does that. And as he's reading from the history books, he's reminded that Mordecai hasn't been honoured for saving his life. Now, Haman comes in just at the point that the king realises this, and Haman, in desperate need of respect and in desperate need of approval and honour and glory, and thinking that the king means him, comes up with this fantastic proposal. Haman recommends that the king puts the man in the king's robes, thereby taking on the honour of the king. He wants him to be put on the king's horse, thereby taking the position of a conquering king. And he says, "Let your greatest noble take the position of a slave, because that person will walk along leading the horse and acting as a herald. And that will show how much you delight in this man." Now, Haman's excited by this because he thinks that if the king loves me that much, if everyone sees how much the king loves me, then everyone else will know and I'll know my worth. But to his shock, the king tells him to do exactly as he's directed to Mordecai, and for him to take the role of the servant. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. Jesus said, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." But the thing is that Haman didn't ask for the wrong thing. What Haman asked for is exactly what we all want. Someone of ultimate glory and honour giving us and loving us, giving us that assurance of our worth. He didn't ask for the wrong thing. He asked the wrong king. There's an everlasting king who came to earth and humbled himself, stripped himself of his glory and became a servant. And when he came to the cross, he was stripped not just of his clothes, but of his father's honour. Why? Because he changed into our rags of shame and guilt, and he robed us in his righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus prayed for all believers, that's you and me, just before he went to the cross, saying, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus wants us to know that glory and honour and praise from the ultimate praiseworthy. And when we get our head around how much we're loved and all that Jesus has done to save us, we can finally become self-forgetful as our hearts are filled with praise. Pride is the little sin with the big ambition, and to defeat it, we need to realise how far the Saviour has gone to buy us back. Let's close with a word from Lewis. He says, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realise that one is proud, and a biggish step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you're not conceited, it means you're very conceited indeed. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord, we ask you that you would help us realise our worth in you, that we would leave striving after approval and respect from others behind, that we would realise that you have done all that you have done for us, that you've come to earth, you've taken the position of a servant, that you've died for us, and now we can be robed in that righteousness because of the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to be aware of the pride in our lives. We help us not to be like the Pharisee and to be self-conceited, but we pray that we would look for ways that we have to change and grow and humble ourselves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.